Let's turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We are still looking at this extended dialogue between Jesus and his disciples that takes place on the evening before Jesus is arrested and then crucified the next day. What we have recorded in John chapter 13 through 17 are the final words that Jesus spoke to his closest disciples before his death. And knowing this attaches a special importance to the things that Jesus says here. We're picking up in verse 5 of John chapter 16. Verse 5, John 16. Jesus is speaking still and he says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." As we've noted before, the disciples are understandably upset and filled with grief over the thought that Jesus is going to be leaving them soon. I think many of us have had a time in our life when we have been so overwhelmed with sadness about something that's happening that we can't really see beyond it in the moment. We can only see how this thing is affecting us on a personal level. We can't see how this could in any way be something for the good ultimately. We only see how sad we are and how messed up our life feels at that moment. And I think the disciples are feeling like that. But Jesus is trying to get them to look at the bigger picture and how his departure is for their good and for the world's good. He must depart so that God's plan for the redemption of humanity can move forward and be fulfilled. When we place our life into the larger story of God, it makes our troubles shrink in size and we're able to see purpose to our life. Having a larger reason, a larger purpose, a larger context, a larger story makes our own personal grief bearable. This is true in even the smaller concerns of life. Here's an example. Parents, think about the grief you go through parenting an adolescent. What keeps you going through the frustration and the disappointment and the confusion? Knowing that you have the future of our country hiding somewhere inside of that thing that has abducted your sweet child. Jesus says, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you." Now, we've noted before that the word translated counselor is parakletos in the original Greek and is also translated into English as helper, advocate, comforter, companion. These are all aspects of the Holy Spirit's relationship with the followers of Jesus. He is a counselor, a helper, an advocate, a comforter, a companion. I want us to think about what Jesus has said here. The implications are really very interesting. He's saying it's better for us that he returns to the Father than remain with us. And he gives us the reason for that, so the Holy Spirit can come to be with us. I think it would be amazing to have Jesus Christ right here with me in the flesh. I mean, can you imagine how great that would be? I mean, what an incredible thing to have Jesus right here with you. Well, according to Jesus himself, a more amazing thing than having him with us is to have the Holy Spirit with us. Think about that. I don't think that's something that many of us have considered, which suggests that we, in general, underappreciate the Holy Spirit and his presence in our life. And ironically, the Holy Spirit would be the last one to make an issue of that, because he's all about glorifying the Son, pointing us to the Son, drawing us to the Son, helping us to love and worship the Son. The Holy Spirit is perfectly selfless. The Holy Spirit is perfectly selfless. That's one of the reasons I've always found it an odd contradiction when people become infatuated with and focused on the Holy Spirit instead of the Son, since that is counter to what the Holy Spirit's own work is. He is not about drawing any attention to himself. His desire is to put all attention on the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus now begins to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in these next verses. In verse 8, he says, "When he, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." The Holy Spirit is like the defense attorney or lawyer for the followers of Jesus, and he is the prosecuting attorney against those who reject Jesus. A person's condemnation before God is directly connected to their response to Jesus Christ. And conversely, a person's salvation and justification are directly connected to their response to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who carries out this work of putting the Son before the human race as the solution to our problem. And he's the one who knows every human heart and who has truly come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Someone once said, "A court of law can convict a man of murder, but only the Holy Spirit can convict a man of unbelief." And it is our unbelief in Jesus that will ultimately condemn us. We're all fallen, all separated from God by our sin, all condemned already in a general way. Rejection of the Son seals our fate, because he is the only way out of the hole that we are already in. See, this is one of the areas where the logic of the Word of God and the world or humanity's general logic are totally counter to each other. They start from very different places. Human reasoning says we are basically good, automatically destined for heaven, unless we deliberately decide to be the next Adolf Hitler. And even then, we have a very good chance of slipping into heaven by one of the side doors. The Word of God says we are all fallen, condemned, from birth possessing a nature capable of unspeakable evil, automatically destined for outer darkness, forever separated from God and his goodness. But Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from our terrible fate. Very different points of view, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Imagine that we are all sitting in little lifeboats full of holes out in the middle of the ocean. That's what our lives are like. And God has come to rescue us from certain drowning death through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is this grand Coast Guard rescue ship for our soul. You got the picture? The Holy Spirit, he's like the Coast Guard emergency assessment specialist who comes aboard our little leaking life rafts, and he delivers both the good news and the bad news. The bad news is this that he gives us. Our life rafts are full of holes, and if we choose to stay in these little rafts, we're going to perish. Our rafts can't be fixed. They simply need to be abandoned. They were made from corrupt materials, substandard, purchased on the black market, and they are slowly disintegrating. The good news that the Holy Spirit delivers is this, that we are invited to leave our busted up, disintegrating little rafts and climb aboard the glorious Coast Guard ship, Jesus Christ, that will keep us safe on the rest of our journey and take us home. That's the gospel, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He delivers both the bad news and the good news. Well, Jesus, he mentions in verse 11 the prince of this world. And he is referring to Satan, or the devil, who is condemned and the leader of the condemned. I always find it disturbing when people joke about the devil and hell. Because, you know, there is nothing funny about hell or the devil. Hell is the worst place in existence. And the devil is the worst being in existence. I wish both out of existence if it were possible. Well, verse 12, Jesus continues. He says, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. There's a lot of what Jesus says here in this conversation that covers chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 that he has with the disciples that makes my head spin. Even with the benefit of hindsight and years of studying Christian theology that I have to lean on. So I can't even begin to imagine how difficult it must be for the disciples as they hear all of this stuff for the very first time. It must have been really confusing and overwhelming for them. And Jesus tells them that he has much more to say, but he knows that they can't handle it. But he tells them that he has help on the way for them, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help them to remember and to understand what he's told them and guide and teach them all that they're going to need to know in Jesus' absence. Back in John 14, 26, we looked at that 3 or 4 weeks back, Jesus said, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Verse 13, it continues here. He says, he, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Holy Spirit will teach the followers of Jesus the truth, and the truth that he will teach us is the same truth that Jesus taught. The Holy Spirit will not speak a new truth, a different truth. He will not speak his own truth. It will not be something that is different or contrary to what Jesus has taught. It is the same truth. The Holy Spirit's mission among us is to glorify Jesus, he says. That is his overriding aim and desire, to bring glory to the Son. And I want us to note how all three persons of the triune God, the Holy Trinity, are mentioned here, and how the Son is ground zero for the triune Godhead's interaction and relationship with humanity. The Holy Spirit is directing all attention to the Son, drawing everyone to the Son, bringing glory to the Son. And the Father, it says, all that belongs to the Father is given to the Son. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the hinge upon which the entire creation swings. He made it, and he's redeeming it. It's not possible to exaggerate the significance of Jesus Christ in humanity's relationship with God. That's the position of Scripture. Verse 16, he says, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Jesus is referring to his resurrection. He's going to be crucified in a matter of hours from this moment that we're reading here. In just a few hours, he's going to be crucified. He'll be dead, taken down from the cross of execution and put into a grave tomb. His disciples will be thinking that all of their hopes and dreams have died along with their Jesus. It will be all gone as far as they are concerned. But as the famous line goes, that was Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus is going to emerge from that grave tomb in a state of glory and power that they could have never imagined. You will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me, he says. And when that moment happens, the whole creation is going to swing on this amazing hinge we call Jesus Christ, and a new door is going to be open for the salvation of our whole race. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." As I mentioned a moment ago, we have the benefit of hindsight to understand a lot of the things that Jesus is saying. But all of this is brand new for the disciples. Their brains are twisting into pretzels trying to understand what Jesus is saying. What does he mean? What does he mean? I don't understand any of this that he's talking about. And we can get a glimpse of their grief and their struggle and their frustration as they're trying to get a hold of this stuff that Jesus is talking about. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." He tells him that while the world rejoices in what they think is their triumph or victory over Jesus, killing him, the disciples will weep and mourn. But the disciples' grief will change into joy when they see the resurrected Jesus. And the joy that they will have then will be a joy that no one will be able to take away from them, because the person they have put their hopes in will have proved his identity through the power of his indestructible life, as it says in Hebrews 7:16. I love that term, his indestructible life. He is the superhero of superheroes. Verse 23, "In that day," he says, "you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Through this new relationship that Jesus is going to establish and has established through his death and resurrection, the disciples will be able to come before God the Father and ask whatever they need. And God the Father, Jesus says, will listen and answer them because they love Jesus and because they believe that Jesus came from God the Father. And the same is true for those of us today who love Jesus and believe that he is the Messiah of God. Hebrews 10:19, the writer says, "Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the very presence of holy God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, which is also Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 28, Jesus says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, that you do not even need to have anyone ask you a question. This makes us believe that you came from God. The lights are finally flipping on for the disciples. It's starting to fall into place for them. It's starting to make sense to them. They are still a ways away from understanding all of it, but they have just had a big breakthrough. But to be honest with you, I'm not sure what has happened here that causes this breakthrough for them. Because, you see, Jesus is still using the same language, the same way of describing all of this stuff. He's not using anything that's different here in the way he's describing what's going on. I mean, it's the same stuff that he's been using for the last 2.5-3 chapters. But breakthroughs can be like that. We're not always able to identify the kick that causes the breakthrough, but it sure is fun when we have that aha experience, isn't it? And they just had their aha! I get it! I think we believe now that you are the Son of God. Look at 31. You believe at last, Jesus answered. I find that very interesting. He's spent the better part of 3 years with these men as his disciples. And he says, you believe at last. Remember what he said last time? He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. He brought them into relationship with him. Not because they believed in him, but because he chose them. And the same is true for you and me. Sometimes we take a little too much credit for our salvation, don't we? Jesus said, I chose you. I brought you into relationship with me. He's more committed to you than you are to yourself or to him. Be comforted by that. He loves you. Well, Jesus answered, you believe at last, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. The time that Jesus is talking about here is when he is arrested, which is very soon. The disciples are all going to flee, leaving Jesus alone. But Jesus reassures them that he will not be entirely alone. The Father will be with him. And then this chapter ends in verse 33 with what Jesus says here. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus gave a similar promise of peace back in John 14:27, where he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Well, in this verse 33, where is our peace found? In me you may have peace. Our peace is found in Jesus Christ. What can we expect while living in this world? He says, in this world you will have trouble. That word means affliction, tribulation, distress, pressure, hard times. How are we to respond to the troubles in this life? He says, take heart. That word means be of good cheer, have courage, keep your head up. Don't let it get you down. Take heart. Why? I, Jesus, have overcome the world. Jesus has beaten humanity's greatest enemies, sin and death. Jesus has won the ultimate battle for us. We are winners with Jesus Christ. You see, here's an amazing truth. For those who are in Christ, everything that Jesus has accomplished, we have also accomplished with Him. We share in all of His victories and the rewards that come along with those victories. Let me give you an illustration. I went to a high school football game Friday night this last week. And one of the teams steamrolled the other one. I mean, it was a complete slaughter. It wasn't even close. They were unstoppable. The one team was more than 40 points ahead of the other team by the end of the third quarter, and it could have even been worse if they'd have really pressed down on the throttle. So the winning team was able to put their second and third string players into the game during the fourth quarter. And I remember noticing this one little skinny kid who was playing on the front line, offensive lineman. Everyone else on the field towered over this little kid. I mean, it was hard for me to believe that he was on a varsity football team. He looked like he was maybe a sixth grader. Maybe. Well, I was watching him. And he wasn't budging the big defensive lineman he was responsible for blocking. It was like he was smacking into a wall every play. He was just too small to do any real blocking. He was more like a traffic cone on the field. But I was thinking how he was still getting to participate in the victory of the team. Even though his contribution to that victory was very small, if anything at all. And see, we're like that skinny little kid that the coach puts in to the game after it's already been won. Jesus has won the game. It's over. But coach, letting us get into the game. We're not making much of a contribution to the victory, but it sure is a rush, isn't it? Getting to play in the game? Amen? Yeah, it's awesome. So Jesus says, take heart. Be of good cheer. Keep your head up. I've won. And you are on my team. So in closing this morning, we've reached the end of this final dialogue between Jesus and his disciples before his death. The next chapter, John 17, it records the final prayers of Jesus before he's arrested. So I want to summarize what Jesus has told his disciples in this extended dialogue to encourage them and prepare them for his departure. These same things are for his disciples in every age, including those of us who are his followers now. I summarized some of this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to do it again now with everything included from chapters 14, 15, and 16. And I think that when we hear all of this stuff in rapid succession stacked on top of itself, one after another, it's some pretty amazing list that he gives us. He begins, number one, Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven so we can be with him. Two, because we know Jesus, we know the way to eternal life. Number three, Jesus is continuing his life, work, and ministry through us. Number four, the Holy Spirit is with us as our constant companion, helper, encourager, caretaker, teacher, and empowerer. Number five, Jesus has given us his special peace, which transcends our circumstances. Number six, if we remain in Jesus, our life will be fruitful. Number seven, we need to stay focused on the fundamental command Jesus gave us. Love each other. Number eight, always remember how much Jesus loves us. He gave his life for us. Number 9, Jesus has given us an intimate place of privilege with him. We are his friends. Number 9, Jesus chose us. Our life has a purpose. It isn't random. Number 11, the fruit, the accomplishments, the things that we do in the name of Jesus will last forever, extending beyond the here and now. Number 12, those who hate and persecute Jesus will also hate and persecute us because we are his. 13, Jesus wants us to look at the bigger picture rather than our own personal grief in the moment. We need to be caught up in the fulfillment of God's plan for the redemption of humanity. 14, the Holy Spirit is showing the people of this world their need for Jesus, delivering both the bad news of their condition as condemned and in need of rescue, and delivering the good news that Jesus has come to save them. 15, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything for us, giving us an unquenchable joy and a relationship with God that would never be possible otherwise. And finally, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world for you. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words you've spoken to your disciples. I pray that these words would penetrate our hearts, Lord, fill our life with joy and peace and encouragement. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that is working in us and on us and through us. Father, may you glorify your Son through our lives. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.